Good morning, church. So good to see you out at the house of the Lord this morning. I'm going to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn back with me to the book of Psalm and focus your eyes down on Psalm chapter 19. We're going to read through this psalm one more time, at least the first six verses, and then we're really going to camp out today on verses 7, 8, and 9. So earlier this week, Kim and I were about to head out, but before we left, we knew that we had to do that very important thing that you always do before you leave the house if you're a pet owner, and that is you take the dog out. And so there was a little discussion between Kim and I about who was going to take out the dog. I felt like I needed to do it because she had already done some things around the house, and I was feeling a little bit guilty. Guys, you know what I'm talking about, right? And so I'm going to offer to take the dog out, but she says she's going to do it. And so we have this discussion, and I decide the best way to solve this is to ask the dog. Seems reasonable. And so I look at Toby, and I'm not kidding you, this is exactly what happened. I looked at Toby and I said, "Toby, you know, if she takes you out, she's not going to take you all the way down to the end of the parking lot. If I take you, you know, I will take you down there, and together we can hunt for cats, because that's what we do." And that's how it works. I always take him down there. I don't let him anywhere near the cat. But I do laugh about it a little bit in my head. And sorry, cat owners, that's how it works in my space. And so then I walked upstairs to get my shoes, and I promise you, the dog, that typically he would run to and from the person who's standing up by his little treat closet, he didn't do that this time. He walked to the bottom of the steps, watched me walk up the steps, and he waited there while I went upstairs to get my shoes. I think he understood. What do you think? Yeah. Well, that's the thing about communication, right? Is we communicate with the beings in our space that we care for. Now, I don't care a lot for the dog. I mean, he's part of the family, and I care for him. But I care for him enough to talk to him. And the reason I communicate with him is because there's this care. It's the same thing that you do with your kids, right? I mean, whenever your child is born, you will begin to communicate with them. You'll talk to them. Now, you know, as you're talking to them, they don't any more understand what you're actually saying than Toby understood me that day. But just by awkward coincidence, it's just how it works out. And so we communicate to our kids even before they can understand us. Now, if you're going to get nothing else out of what we're going to discuss today, I want you to know that that is the kind of God that we serve. That we serve a God who has tremendous care for His creation. We can see it when we look in creation. And because of that care, He speaks to us. He communicates to us. That's the question we want to wrestle with today. Last week, we discussed, does God exist and can we know it? And of course, we discovered that we can know it beyond all reasonable doubt. We can know that there is a God. All we have to do is to believe it and to start opening up our mind to that possibility and evaluate the evidence fairly. The question we're going to deal with this morning is, has that God spoken? Has He spoken to us? And I believe, based on what we're going to see today, that it is very reasonable to assume that God has spoken. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, let's read through this together, and you're going to see the incredible beauty of this creation. Hey, I'm just going to go and tell you guys in the back, I can tell right now, would you mind to go ahead and, are you able to reset the slides? Because that is an old error. That's not how that's supposed to look. It's cute though, isn't it? What do you think? Yeah. If you're able to reset it. If not, that's okay. All right, so here's what we're going to do. You guys got a sec? You're not going anywhere, are you? Okay, here we go. All right, here we go. All right, so I'm going to reload, and then we're going to pray hard is what we're going to do. Now, see, the beauty is online, those of you who are watching on Facebook, like, you guys have to set through this, but whenever the video goes up onto the internet. I can edit this part out. That's the magic of the thing. Okay, all right, that's not working. So here's what we're going to do. You guys just follow me if you can. If you get to a point where you can't, then we'll just, we'll just roll with it. So here we go. All right, so let's get at verse number one together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day after day, it pours out speech, and night after night, it reveals knowledge. In other words, even though the universe seems to revolve around us in its silence, it demonstrates incredible truths. And there's no speech, right? Nor are there any words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, he has set a tent for the sun, and that becomes very important because in the Mediterranean basin in the ancient world, the sun was an object of worship. In biblical terms, for God's people, the sun was not an object of worship. It was an emblem that led you to true worship because it demonstrated something great and glorious about creation. So there the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom. In other words, it just rises up in the morning and it bursts onto the scene and everyone's eyes are focused upon it, leaving his chamber. And like a strong man, he runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. In other words, it just starts here and it always goes there. It never stops. Every single day, the sun rises with consistency. You know when it's going to rise. It's how we set our notion of time. It was that consistent and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, of course, they looked at creation and saw the incredible handiwork of God, but we know far more about the sun and the solar system than they did, which I find interesting. Because even though we know that the sun is not just a ball of fire, only about the same distance from the moon from us, like we have this incredible expanse of knowledge they didn't have about that ball of fire, that there's this balance between hydrogen and helium and that it's actually 400 times further away than the moon. We understand things about creation that they did not understand. And yet with their limited knowledge, they looked up to heaven and they said, wow, this is an amazing creation. And so the creator must be even more amazing. And what you see on the screen behind me, of course, is an artist expression of the solar system. Of course, it's not to scale. You understand if it was to scale, then you would not be able to see the first four planets in the solar system because the distances are just that large. Every single planet, as we move out from the sun, is even further away from the sun than the previous planet. Which means by the time you get to Jupiter and Saturn and Uranus and Neptune and Pluto, which is still a planet, by the way, you have these incredible distances, mind-boggling distances. But here's the interesting thing about the solar system, is that every single planet is a consistent and measurable distance from the sun in proportion to the planet before it. That means there is a mathematical calculation that we can use to determine where a planet is going to be at. That, by the way, is how Uranus was discovered. Here it is. The number is 1.318. Every single planet from Mercury all the way out to Pluto is 1.318 times further from the sun than the previous planet. Now, I know I'm doing a terrible job explaining that, but I'm not a mathematician. But here's the point you don't want to miss, is that there is a mathematical precision. When Kepler saw this, and he actually saw this as well as the math that governs how the planets rotate around the sun, and that is, just stay with me, that is that you can take the circumference of the planet's rotation cubed and the distance from the sun that the planet is rotating, the average distance, and square it, and those two numbers will be identical. When Kepler saw this, this is the guy who the space station was named after. When Kepler saw this, he referred to it as his sacred frenzy, because he's able to look up into the sky and realize that that does not happen by accident. It happens by precision. It happens by a mind that cares deeply about the details of his creation. By the way, not going to spend too much time on this, but this level of precision extends all the way down to the subatomic level and the four major forces that govern how our universe works: the strong nuclear force, electromagnetism, the weak nuclear force, and gravity. The strong nuclear force is governed by something referred to as the cosmological constant. That particular, and it's not the, it is a constant, it's alpha, sigma, it doesn't matter. Anyways, but the number for the weight between, the power between the proton and the neutron is a non-dimensional ratio of 1.18, which is another Fibonacci, another type of number. And by the way, just it goes on and on. That's the distance between the moon and the earth compared to the distance between Mercury and the sun. If you miss all that, the point is it's incredibly precise and incredibly detailed, this creation that you and I live in. Now, we don't have to know math to realize that. We walk out, we see the beauty, and we see that this creation has such elements of design and care. Now, for things that you make and things that I make, we care about them, don't we? I mean, the things that I am concerned about, the things that I love, I care about them. Take, for example, your children. One of the greatest ways that you show care to your children is that you speak to them. You express words of love and guidance to them. That, I think, is why the psalmist moves next, after pointing out the creation and the evidence for God's existence, why God, the author of Psalms, immediately moves to talking about the Word of God. He moves from the creation of God, and he looks at God's speech. Look at the very next verse in Psalm 19 here with me. It's almost abrupt. He says, and there are triplicates in stanza here. Look here. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, and the precept of the Lord is right." Can you see what he's doing there? He's drawing this circle around the Word of God, and he's giving it these multiple dimensions like a diamond, and he's saying, this is what the Word of God is. The same one who created the heavens and the earth is the one who speaks to us down here. And so that same care and concern that we see in the cosmos and the universe around us should tell us something about what we expect this God to do after creation. You get that, right? That God isn't going to put such incredible care and dedication into his creation for 6 days and then on the seventh day walk away from it and say, well, that's enough for me. It would be about like you as a parent or a grandparent waiting 9 months for that child to be born, and then after that child is born, you saying, well, my job here is done. Your job is not done. You continue to work and to speak and to love and to care and to to have concern for that child. God speaks. He gives us his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What's he doing? He's saying the same thing that we see in creation, we see on the page before us. God's word is perfect, it's sure, it's right. What's he saying? He says you can count on it. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, let's just lay aside, just for a brief moment, our ideas about the Bible and our commitments to it. And let's just consider the creation, how it was made, and based on how it was made, what we expect from it. When God speaks to us as we think he would, because he's not going to stop caring about his creation after he makes it, he's going to speak. What will that speak be like? Well, this is what it's going to be. It's going to be the kind of speak that a God delivers. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be sure. It's going to be right. You can count on it. Whatever it is, whenever God speaks, you can count on it. And it's going to make an impact. It's going to be the just way of speaking. A perfect God is going to say things that are correct and pure and clean and true. Can you see what he's doing here? He's making this argument that you and I can trust the word of God because of its rightness, because of its purity, because of its cleanness. But the main evidence that we have for what we expect to hear in the Bible is the fact that we believe in God. Now, don't miss this. Please stay with me. Remember we said last week that all of the difficult questions in Scripture can be answered by this one question. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Do you believe in an all-powerful God who can do anything? Do you believe that God can raise the dead? Do you believe in an all-powerful God who can do anything? Do you believe in the inerrancy of your Scripture? Do you believe in a God who can do anything? Do you believe that God has spoken to us in truth and purity and cleanliness and words that we can trust? The real question is, do you believe in God? That's why we said that the most important question that we're going to ask during this series is, do you believe in God? And the testimony of the universe just portrays for us and demonstrates for us this incredible evidence that someone of incredible power and magnitude and love and care has created the universe that you and I live in. What's his voice going to sound like? His voice is going to sound like, it's going to sound as a perfect parent. His voice, when God speaks, is going to sound like a perfect parent. That makes sense based on what we've said, right? The God that we see is, he exists in incredible power and demonstration of insight and wisdom. He's going to be perfect. His word is going to be perfect. And he's going to speak like a parent, like you and I talk to our children, because we care for those things which we have created. So God's word, whatever it is going to look like the words of a perfect parent. What I want to do for you over the next just very few minutes is show you how that the words of Scripture come down to us as though they were written by a perfect parent. And therefore, they are the very words of God. Are you with me, church? These are incredibly powerfully true words. And I know, like most of you in the room and probably most of you online, if you're watching, like you believe that. But I want to do what Peter did whenever he was talking about the word of God. I want to stir up your pure mind and reaffirm our faith and make sure that whenever you leave this space, you leave with confidence and understanding that what you believe is based on reason. This is a just belief that you and I have, that God has spoken, and he's spoken through our Scripture. And we can stand on it with confidence, and we can share it with certainty, because we know this is the eternal word of the living God. Here it is, the perfect parent. Number one, perfection. perfection. We know the Word of God is perfect, and we see it as perfect because of three evidences. Internal consistency, number one. The unity across 1,500 years, 40 authors, multiple cultures, and three different languages. And yet, from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, we see that this text tells us the same story over and over again, and the authors all agree. It's consistent. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would suspect if we were to stand up in this room and I were to throw out a question as insignificant as the question, how do you think Donald Trump is doing as president? I would suspect across this room we would get some different answers. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I think so. In other words, what I'm saying to you by bringing up such a polarizing topic that I know you all love is that in this room we cannot agree on something that's happening right now about something we can see and witness and measure, we can study. And yet these individuals all agreed, 40 different authors across three different continents, three different languages, multiple cultures, different time frames and backgrounds. There were rich people, there were poor people, there were women who were involved in the stories, and there were men who were writing it. There were royalty who was penning this, and shepherds and farmers who were penning in this. And yet when they all come together, they agree. This word is perfect. This word we can see is perfect because of the historical accuracy. But for many years, and I can remember this even as a child growing up in the 80s and hearing what some were saying concerning the Word of God, and the arguments were coming down that you just couldn't trust it because there wasn't historical accuracy enough. Well, the older I got, the more I realized that there is tremendous historical accuracy. That whenever you look at Scripture and you begin to compare it to what we find every time an archaeologist puts a spade into the ground over in the Middle East, he digs up proof that you and I are reading a perfect word. Now, we can go on and on. This could be a sermon series all by itself, but let me give you just three evidences of the historicity of Scripture. That as far as we can test it in history, we are proving it to be true. Number one, 1847, the Lachish Relief was found in the area of what we call today Syria, in the area of Nineveh. It recounts the sack of Lachish in Israel by King Sennacherib, who came down in 722 BC and conquered the northern kingdoms and sacked the northern capital of Samaria, completely decimated that nation, and they were completely wiped off of the earth. And then he proceeded to come down, and he was going to sack Jerusalem. But we read this story in Scripture where God intervened for Jerusalem and sent down an angel and completely, I mean, he rebuffed them. He sent them back. He conquered them. Now, this particular relief here is about King Sennacherib conquering a town called Lachish. And you might think to yourself, where's Lachish? Why is that in there? Good question. Lachish was little more than a suburban town in Jerusalem. It was the last town that Sennacherib came to before he arrived at Jerusalem, and God threw him back like a stone. So why is this relief here? I mean, it would be about like Virginia Tech going to go play Miami. But when they got to play Miami, who they actually played was one of the high schools down in Miami, and they came back bragging about how they had beaten some high school team down in Miami. What would you say? Well, that's just silly. Well, why are you bragging about this? But yet, here is this 53-foot-long relief that you can go to the British Museum today, and you can look at how this guy bragged about all of the stuff he did in Jerusalem, in Judea. And yet, he did not conquer Jerusalem. Why is it here? What's there is evidence to the historical story told us in Scripture that God threw him back. He didn't make it to Jerusalem. Now, anyways, the Isaiah scroll found in 1947. For many years, some who were more liberal in their mindset, more critical in their mindset of Scripture, looked at the prophecies of Isaiah concerning Christ and would say things like this has obviously been edited by later Christian redactors. In other words, the early church went in and they just changed a word or two to make it better fit who Jesus was. And who could argue against it? I mean, after all, the oldest copy of Isaiah was the Masoretic text from around 900 A.D. And then, in 1947, a little Bedouin boy threw a rock into a cave in En-Gedi, down near the area of En-Gedi, and heard the busting of a cylinder. And whenever his parents and the townspeople, the community went in, they discovered what we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And amongst all of those writings from Qumran there were found numerous copies of Scripture. And one complete copy of the scroll of Isaiah, which was found to be remarkably accurate to that copy of Isaiah that we have from 900 BC, 900 AD. And this, of course, from Qumran, dates back, carbon dated, to the 2nd century AD. It's perfect and it's true. And it's been proven, finally, very quickly, the cursed tablet on Mount Ebal. This is originally discovered, this site, in 1989. But you may have read the article from 2022 where this little folded up tablet was discovered containing the blessings and the cursings, specifically the cursing side, and the name Yahweh. Now, why is that important? That's important because you remember in Deuteronomy, Moses told the people, whenever you get out, you're going to go to Mount Ebal and Gerizim, and there you're going to pronounce the blessings and the cursings. And so after Joshua took them across the river, they got to that area, and on Mount Ebal and Gerizim, they pronounced the blessings and the cursing. And they rehearsed this entire reminder of, you need to obey the law. If you don't obey the law, then you're going to experience the curses. If you do obey the law and follow God's ways, then you are going to be blessed. And for many years, well, the idea was that was suggested was that, well, the Hebrews didn't even have writings in the 1400s, so they couldn't have possibly have written all this stuff down like they 1400 BC like they claimed, and that most likely they were serving some sort of Canaanite god, and later they gave him the name Yahweh. But here this is, carbon dated to between the 12 and the 1400s BC. That has a excerpt from Deuteronomy and Joshua, as well as the proper name of God inscribed on it. You can trust your scriptures, ladies and gentlemen. Every time we open up the Word of God, we see the voice of a loving, caring individual who speaks to us, and that has been evidenced over and over again by what is found down in Scripture. Thirdly, so we see the internal consistency. Secondly, we see the historical accuracy. Thirdly, we see the prophetic accuracy. And then we talked about this just a moment ago, Isaiah 46, verse 8. God declares what you and I know, that the kind of God that would speak to us is going to speak to us in truth, the kind of God who's going to know what's happening in the future. He's going to be able to foretell what's going to happen in eons to come because he's in control of it, right? I mean, this is the kind of God that we would expect to speak to us as a perfect parent. Well, God in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 10 says, this is the kind of God I am. Look at what he says here. He says, remember this, stand firm. This is what God wants for you and I to do, to stand firm in his word. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purposes. God says, this is what you should look for. If you're looking for the kind of God who created that, who would speak to you, this is what he should do. He should be able to tell you the end from the beginning because his counsels are going to make it. And God says, I'm that kind of God. It's very interesting that this passage comes up specifically in Isaiah, By the way, multiple times in multiple ways, God is saying this same sort of thing. And the reason he's saying it for is because he's making some prophecies. He's making some prophecies in 720 BC, right about the time that Sennacherib's going to come down and conquer the northern kingdoms. He's prophesying about Babylon that's going to come nearly 200 years later and what Babylon was going to do, and then later what the Medo-Persian king Cyrus was going to do. But around all of that, he's dropping in prophecies about the Messiah. Eight specific prophecies, in fact, about where he's going to come from, where he's going to live, what kind of life he's going to experience, and what kind of death he's going to die. Eight different prophecies. Statistically, fulfilling just one of those prophecies would be very interesting. Like, it would be enough if he fulfilled one of those prophecies to say, hey, let's take a look at this guy. If he fulfilled two, then you start kind of saying, well, maybe three. You start nodding your head. By the time you get to five, you begin to think, this guy is probably the guy. But when you get to eight, like, there's no question. He's the guy. The odds of winning the lottery are 1 in 302,000. Just so you know, the next time you go and you play the lottery, you're probably wasting your money. I don't recommend it, although if you do win it, I do recommend tithing on it. I see no contradiction in that statement at all. Those are the odds, 302,000. A mathematician has quoted the odds of Jesus fulfilling just the eight major prophecies out of Isaiah as 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. That is a much, much larger number. And yet, here we are. We have this prophecy that we know for a fact, because of the discovery that occurred in 1947, that these prophecies were penned at least nearly 200 years before Jesus died on a cross. And here it is. As a perfect parent, God has given us his word. A perfect parent. We would expect for the word of God, when he speaks, to be the words of a perfect parent. They are perfect, and they are the words of a parent. Think for a moment about how you speak to your kids, your children, when they were babies growing up. What kind of words did you speak to them? Well, you cared for them. You loved them. You can see that in how you tried to provide for them, how you worked for them. The same way we can see in creation, God's care for us. So when he speaks to us, we would expect his words to be just this way. His words like a parent. And so how do we speak to our children? Well, we speak to our children words of revelation. Words of revelation. Whenever I'm holding that little grandchild of mine, I'll hold him in my arms and I'll say, it's Dom Dom. That's what the kids call me. They nicknamed me Dom Dom for the baby. There are many reasons why I have the nickname Dom Dom, but the main reason why I chose that name is because I think he could say it first. Yep. And so I say, it's Dom Dom. I'm introducing myself. And whenever the kids FaceTime with us, they'll say, oh, it's Dom Dom, and it's Kimmy. That's what Kim goes by. And we're introducing ourselves, and we're talking, you know, Dom Dom loves you, and Dom Dom does this. And as he gets older, I mean, I'm going to teach him things about myself, and I'm going to tell him about what kind of nut his dad was. Like, I'm going to reveal things to him that his dad's not going to want to know. God has revealed things to you and I, hasn't he? All of these verses, by the way, we could have picked these verses from anywhere in Scripture because God's word is so thorough and clear. But I just picked one book. This comes from John. These next few verses we read, John 1:18. Here's what John says. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God, what Isaiah just told us, right? Who's at the Father's side, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Like, he sent down Jesus. He gave us not just words in the Bible, but according to John 1:1, he gave us the Word, who is Jesus. He's the best explanation of who God is. If you want to know who God is, you just need to learn about Jesus. Read about Jesus. And the more you read about Jesus, the more, according to what Jesus says, right, to Thomas, he says, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? Philip, he says, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus and
in His Word while He was here, and God through the Spirit throughout the Old Testament reveals not just what God wants from us, He reveals something about Himself. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, God could have just given us, like they do on the side of the pool, or, you know, at your work, just a list of do's and don'ts. Here's the policies. If you're going to be in my universe, these are the policies. He might have been generous enough to include some FAQs, some important, frequently asked questions that you may want to know. And God in His Word has done that, but He has done so much more by revealing not just what He wants for us and what He wants from us, but who He is. See, this is why I believe the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. First off, I believe in God and who He is, but I believe that the kind of God who would create all of this would be the kind of God who would reveal Himself. In the Christian Scripture, He has done that. Number two, in the Christian Scripture, He has given us rules. As parents, because we love our kids, we would give them policies and rules. Don't play in the street. Don't pick at your sister. She's going to hurt you someday, right? We would give them, don't put that in your mouth, right? Don't put that fork in the outlet. I mean, there are rules that we would give to our children because we love them, and we don't love ER visits or whatever, right? This is what God has done. Because He loves us, He gives us revelation. Number two, He gives us rules. Listen how Jesus said this again back in John 8, 31, verse 32. Jesus says, if you abide in me, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What's Jesus saying there? He says, I've taught you things, true things, helpful things, profitable things. And if you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, if you're going to walk in my direction by the power of the Spirit, then you're going to follow these rules. How generous is it that God is that to us that He has given us His rules? There are times, no doubt, as a married couple, whenever you're mad at your spouse, you come in and your spouse will sit down next to you and your spouse will say, what's wrong? And what do you say to them? Nothing. Nothing's wrong. Why do you say there's nothing wrong? Because they already should have known, doggone it. So you kind of hold it within. Are you glad God doesn't have that attitude with us? Like, you know what you should do. You don't need me to tell you. What's wrong, God? Nothing. That's not the kind of God we serve. We serve the kind of God who has come down and lovingly and graciously showed us the path to a flourishing life in His Word. We would expect that, wouldn't we? The God who created all of this in great care and concern isn't going to look at us, who He also created, and not tell us how we should live because He cares for us. We would expect to find a God who teaches us revelation as He speaks and to teach us His rules as He speaks. And in the Bible, we find both. Thirdly, as a perfect parent, we would expect that God would speak to us words of a relationship. And this, ladies and gentlemen, the other two points, you might be able to find some variation of revelation and rules in other religions, but you're not going to find this. I'm just telling you the truth. Every other faith, as we have discussed over and over again, you've heard all your life, every other faith is all about you becoming less annoying to God. You doing the things that He wants you to do, and if you do just enough things, 51%, I guess, if you do just enough things when you get to heaven, if God's in a good mood, He's going to let you into His place. That's not the story of Scripture. Well, when we open up Scripture, what do we find? I mean, God comes down, and He reveals Himself to man, speaking to him words of truth. And then He gives man rules, two rules in particular. Be fruitful and multiply. Good stuff. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two verses in their Bible. That's all they had. And they violated those rules. And whenever they violated those rules, what did God do? God came down. He didn't send a messenger. He didn't write them an email, a strongly worded letter. He came down personally. Why? Because he wants a relationship. As parents, we love our children. We care for them. We've invested in them. And so we give them revelation about ourselves as we speak to them, rules about ourselves as we speak to them, and finally, words that lead to a relationship. As we hold and we cuddle. Listen, John. We see this in John 14, 15. If you love me, Jesus says, like if you claim you really love me, you will keep my commandments. What is that about? Same kind of relationship you have with your spouse or your parents. If your child comes home or your wife or your spouse comes home and they've not done something they said they would do or they have done something that you told them not to do, that's not just an indication of them by themselves. It's an indication of the relationship between the two of you, right? I mean, there's a problem. Respect and love. And Jesus says, if you really respect me, if you really love me, then you're going to do what I'm asking you to do. These are words of love and truth, and so you're going to do them. Listen to what he says in the very next chapter, John 15, 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants. That's the kind of relationship that every other God has with every other worshiper. Listen to what this God says. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. See, this is the relationship that God has established with us. It's not a relationship simply of masters and servants, although it is. We are His servants, but we are so much more in this multifaceted connection that we have with our God. We aren't just worshipers worshiping a just and true God. We are. We aren't just servants serving just master, we are, but we are His friends. We are His offspring. We are His children. This is the kind of relationship that we would expect to have with Him, one that says that this is eternal life. Like eternal life for everyone else is earned by what you do. Eternal life is equated to following these rules. Jesus says, no, 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 no. That's not eternal life. This is eternal life, Jesus, as He prays to the Father. Like there's no greater source to get this truth from than whenever you hear God, the Son, talking to God, the Father, whenever He says, this is eternal life, that they know you. It's all about the relationship. Now here's the beautiful thing, ladies and gentlemen, is that just as you and I we'll talk to the children, the babies in our life, even though they don't know what we are saying. Nor will they ever know. Now, Toby doesn't know, nor our dog, nor will he ever know. One day we expect our children to know, but even before they know, even before they fully understand the words that we are speaking, we still speak to them. Why do we do such a goofy, goofy thing? Seriously, why? Because we love them. You know, God does that for us. Even at times, whenever we would not listen to His word, and we would not understand His word, He still spoke to us. His voice still cooed at us. Why would He do such a thing? Because He loves us. Can I just ask you, have you heard His word? Every aspect of it. Whenever we look at creation and we say, what kind of God has created this? And now what kind of response, what kind of next step would we expect this God to do? What would we expect next from the God who took such time and energy to create a universe of such beauty and precision with such fingerprints of care, what we would expect from Him. We would expect for Him to speak as a perfect parent. I suggest to you that the Scriptures, as we have them, is the only representation of the voice of a perfect heavenly parent. And that perfect heavenly parent has come down and presented himself not just as a prophet, not just as a teacher, but he's come down to present himself as the very Word and says, you're not just trusting the writings. Yes, they're trustworthy, but you're not just trusting the writings. You're not just following the writings. Jesus says, you are trusting me and you are following me. That's why John says in the opening stanzas of his gospel that Jesus is the Word.